22nd verse says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." First off, let me say that a believer in Christ Jesus is to be known not only by his peace and joy, but by his warfare and distress. Now, you must see that and think about that for a little bit, or what we're about to say will not make too much sense to you. A believer, one who's been called of God from heaven, born of his Spirit, brought to embrace his Son, the Lord Jesus, is not only to be known by his peace and joy that comes from being a believer and meditating upon the promises of God, but he is also, another distinguishing characteristic about the believer is that he's known by his warfare and distress. His peace and joy is certainly peculiar. It flows from God. It's heavenly. His warfare is a deep-seated agony, and it doesn't cease or quit until death. A believer delights in the law of God after the inward man. That's the 22nd verse of this 7th chapter. A believer delights in the law of God after the inward man. Now, let's talk about man's attitude towards this law prior to him becoming a believer. And by doing so, it'll help us to see a little bit, I believe, as to what this verse is talking about when it talks about another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, before a man comes to the Lord Jesus, he hates the law of God. In all truth now, and I'm not just trying to compose sentences with words without meaning, but in all truth, before a man comes to God in Christ, he actually hates the law of God. In fact, his whole soul rises up against it. Notice in this 7th verse of the 8th chapter, and see if this does not verify what I've said. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," that's enmity, is contrary, or all that would be in opposition, hostile. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now, we have said that his whole soul rises against the law of God. Now, there's a reason why. And let me give you a few of these reasons this morning why the natural man, the unconverted man, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, the man who's lost, why his soul rises up against the law of God. Well, the reason for this, number one, is because or on the account of the purity of the law of God. The law of God is wholesome and absolutely pure. In fact, the law of God can be defined this way. It is the breathing of God's pure and holy mind. It is infinitely opposed to all impurity and sin. And every line of God's law is against sin. Therefore, that is one reason why the unregenerate man, or the man prior to his coming to the Lord Jesus, literally hates the law of God. Now, natural men, unsaved men, love sin, and therefore they hate the law, because the law opposes all that they love. Now, I know that there's not many that believe that, or many that even understand that. And it's a sorry state that the religious community is in our day, when the things that I've said to you thus far, in the heart and the mind of the average Christian, they do not register. They feel that he's disinterested, he's not interesting, his discourse, and we don't understand it, and we'd rather hear something that we could understand. But these things are vital to our well-being, vital to our welfare. We must know these things. We must learn these things. Every line of law is against sin, and the natural man, he loves sin and therefore hates the law, because all that he loves, the law opposes. Now, you've heard the old proverb that the bat in the dark cave hates light and flies against it. The unconverted man, he hates the pure light of God's law, and he flies against it. Now, there's another reason why that men hate the law of God, a reason why their whole soul rises up against it. If you can hurriedly find the book of Job and turn there to about the 31st chapter, I'll read something to you. Well, it's not the 31st chapter, it's the 33rd chapter. Now, I've said that a reason for man's hostility is because the Word of God is pure. And another reason why the unconverted man hates the law of God is because of the authority and the sovereignty of that law, as well as of God. In this 33rd chapter of the book of Job, it tells us about a young man whose name was Elihu. Elihu was a young man who had kind of stood in the background in this contending between the three so-called friends of Job and Job himself. And they had heard all that the three friends had to say, or he had, and he had listened to all of Job's answers to the accusations and insinuations of these three men. And finally, he comes onto the scene and Of course, it's a very good, this 32nd chapter as well as the 33rd chapter is a very good chapter, and I'm going to talk about it one of these days. But just to kind of keep this in context, and I do want to read the 8th verse of the 32nd chapter where it says, now this is Elihu talking, and he says, But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Then in the 4th verse of the 33rd chapter, he says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And in other words, he's telling Job here, what I'm about to speak to you, Job, is that which I received from the Lord. It's not hearsay. It's not just mere reasoning or reckoning, but it's the truth. I've got this from the Lord, and he said, I've got the answer to your problem. He said, Job, listen. In this 8th verse, he says, Job, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words. I've heard what you've said. Here's what you said, Job. You said, I am clean without transgression. You said, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. This is what Job said when his friends accused him of hypocrisy and accused him of other things. He said, well, it can't be. I'm clean without transgression. There's no transgression in me. I've never transgressed. I'm innocent. There's no iniquity in me. And this young fellow reminds Job of what he said. Now, in the 10th verse, before he findeth an occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy. This is still Job's testimony. He says, he putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. That's God doing. Job's charging God with this folly. Behold, in this thou art not just. This is Elihu's conversation now. He says, Job, in your testimony in regard to yourself, he says, you are not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Now, I've said all that to come to that line there in the 12th verse. God is greater than man. Now, because God is greater than man, man's hostility vents itself toward the very words of God in His law. They are hostile. Hostile towards God because God is greater than man. Now listen, if God is greater than man, then it's obvious that God must be the judge of what's right and not man. Does that make sense? It does, doesn't it? If God is greater than man, this is what Elihu said to Job. Job says, you said that you didn't have any transgression, that you was innocent, no iniquity found in you. Why, he said, you're not right, you're dead wrong. He says, God is greater than man. So if God's greater than man, which he is, that's obvious, then it is God who must be the judge of what is right and what is wrong. Now, God is the judge in that He hath declared in His law what is right. What is right. Now, man flies against that. Man in his unconverted state flies against that which is right because he knows in his heart that God Almighty is absolutely pure and absolutely right in all of His actions. But as a bat hates light and flies against it, so the unconverted man hates the pure light of God and he flies against it. Number two now, another reason why man, prior to his conversion, hates the law of God. He hates it for its scope, or he hates it for its breadth, or he hates it for its broadness. Why? Because it reaches to all of his outward actions. seen and unseen. Every action that the unsaved man moves toward or actually does that is contrary to the standard of absolute perfection, the law of God flies on this man and condemns him and curses him. See? By way of example, the law of God says that I demand out of you, this is not just courtesy on the part of God trying to be diplomatic towards His creatures in what He says in the commandments, but He says, I command you that you shall love the Lord thy God with all of your heart and all of your strength and all of your soul. I command that every fiber of your being outwardly and inwardly be in absolute submission to me and to worship me supremely over all and above all. I command you to do that. See? That's what God says. Now, any time that command is violated, which it's violated by this sinful human race about every time that we breathe, then the law of God condemns us and curses us and tells us this: you keep that law. If you don't keep that law, I'll send you to hell. I'll punish you for not keeping my command. Now, man hates the law of God for its breadth, because it condemns every one of his outward actions, condemns him, and curses him. Well, not only does it reach to all of his outward actions, but it extends to every idle word that he speaks. Now, when you tell a group of individuals that God hath said that he will judge you for your foolish gestures, for your idleness, for your foolish talk, then they become offended. But God hath said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day thereof. Every idle word. My soul, this morning, brethren, how many idle words have you and I spoken in our lifetime? Idle word. Our conversations are filled with idle words without meaning, with just jest and foolishness. The law of God says that it extends to the idle words that men shall speak, and God shall bring them into judgment, and they must give account thereof. Not only does it extend to every idle word that men shall speak, but it extends to the look of a man's eye. The Bible says that let me say that one of the commandments is that thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And, well, there's not much use even talking about that in most social circles now, whether it be in colleges, universities, high schools, or on the television, or in family life, because it's people so looks down upon that. We've bred and raised a generation of sophisticated, intelligent idiots that they have actually looked upon the commands of God, and particular this one, they've looked upon it in lightness and disregard it. They do not even disrespect or despise it. They look upon it with lightness and jest and make fun of it. Now, a lady just the other day opened the newspaper. Well, I think it was Sister McDougal. I visited her the other day, and I think she opened the newspaper and showed me she said, here's the headlines on the second page or the third page of the paper about women, modern women, liberated women. What do they want? They want to have children. They want to have babies, but they want to have them out of wedlock. They don't want to get married. See, this is adultery. Whether it's committed by the man or the woman, it's adultery. And God is opposed to it. But if I was to have access to national television this afternoon, and I preached on that, and I said, well, it's you women are wrong and you men are wrong, God will curse you for it. God will damn you for it. God will bring you into account for it. Why, this generation, you know, they would just laugh. They would just laugh. Outwardly, anyhow, but inwardly, in their heart, their very souls would seethe against it. They hate the law of God for its extending, not only to their word, but even to the look of their eye, where it says, now listen, where it says, he that looketh upon a woman with lust in his heart hath committed adultery already. Every time that a man looks upon a woman with the wrong intention and wrong motive, he hath broken the law of God and is worthy of damnation. No wonder man hates this law. Unconverted men hate it. That's the reason that, for the most part, we see no genuine conversions, is because the law of God's not preached. Men will never be converted from their sins, converted from this world to the Lord Jesus Christ, until the law of God is laid heavy upon them. There can be no conviction of sin apart from the law of God. Well, it extends to the looks of their eye. It extends to the deepest part of their heart. And it condemns the most secret sin and lust that's found in this black, depraved heart. Now, unconverted men quarrel with the law of God because of its strictness. The law of God's strict. Now, if it extended only to outward actions, we could handle it, couldn't we? If that's as far as it went, we could handle it. That is, if it just said, thou shalt not commit adultery, we could handle that. We'd break it off. We'd say, all right, we won't do it. We won't do it. We'll stop right there. We will not outwardly commit that terrible crime and sin against God. We won't do it. But when it says that thou shalt not look upon a woman with the wrong intentions or lust, say, you not do that, then that's something else. That's something we can't handle, see. We can't handle that. But when it condemns most secret actions, thoughts, and desires, which you and I cannot prevent, then we hate it. You can't prevent it. You can't prevent it. Don't let anybody tell you that they can prevent it. They can't do it. There's not a man on the top side of God's green earth, and there's not a young man or a young woman, or there's not a young girl or a lady that can prevent these thoughts and desires in their hearts. They can't do it. They can't prevent them. Therefore, in hostility, they hate the law of God that prohibits them from doing it. They hate it. Well, another reason now, the third reason why unconverted men hate the law of God. They hate it because of its unchangeableness. Now, heaven and earth, the Scriptures say, may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. that which we see, these trees, the leaves, the water, space, all of this, God says, is going to pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but He said, my word shall never pass away. Well, I'll tell you, the law of God will not change. God will not change. So the law of God will not change. Or it will not let down its requirements. Or it will not die. That is, I'm sure, would be pleasing to unconverted men if they heard that the law of God had changed its requirements. But the law is as unchangeable as God Himself, and it's written on the heart of God with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. It cannot change unless God changes. What do you think of that? The law of God cannot change unless God changes. It cannot die unless God dies. It's here to stay. It's here to stay. It's not going to, just because the world is in violation and in rebellion toward the God of glory and the God of purity, the unchangeable God, it's to little avail. It's to little avail. Simply because the heathen rage and the kings and the princes of this world have set themselves against God and against His law and against His people. It's a little avail. It ain't going to change anything. God's unchangeable. His law's unchangeable. God's not going to die, and the law's not going to die. It's here to stay. Even in hell, its demands and curses will be the same. It's an unchangeable law, for He's an unchangeable God. Now, when men come to the Lord, this is all changed. See? And they say, for I delight in the law of God. When they come to the Lord Jesus, they say, I no longer hate that law, but I delight in that law. Now, there's two reasons for this. Two reasons for the testimony of the Apostle Paul here, where he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Number one, because the law is no longer his enemy. Instead of being his enemy, the law is his friend. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price demanded by this unchangeable, inflexible law. He paid the price. He paid the price that this law demands. This law demanded that I be perfect. That's what this law demands. You read those Ten Commandments and you'll see the essence of the Ten Commandments is absolute perfection, and that's what God demands, that man be perfect. And He also demands that if you're not perfect, I'm going to punish you with an everlasting punishment. I'm going to send you to hell or something equivalent to it. So you need a substitute. You need someone to stand in your stead. Listen, let me read this in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you will. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, I believe it is. Listen to this now. And you can understand, if we have any spiritual intelligence about us at all, why the law is no longer the believer's enemy. 13th verse says, Christ, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the man that the Scriptures write about. That's the man that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they traveled with for 3 years and penned all of His happenings down. That's who He's talking about. The Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A man. He's a man. God-man. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is, He paid the price. Did you see in the television here day before yesterday where an executive of the General Motors Corporation somewhere in Michigan, where they kidnapped a couple of fellows come along and they kidnapped his boy, and they demanded $150,000 ransom. And they told the man, they said, you come up with $150 or $150,000 ransom, or he said, we're going to do harm to your boy. So that fellow went to the General Motors Corporation and he told him, he said, I haven't got the money, and they're going to kill my boy. So he said, can we do something about this? And so the executives, they said, why, yes, we'll come up with $150,000. They sent $150,000 to those two kidnappers, and the next morning, the boy's 15-year-old boy was turned loose, and they went and got him and brought him home. Why? Because that man paid what he demanded. See? The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law because He paid what that law demanded. You see that? He paid what the law demanded. The law demanded death. Jesus died. He paid the price. Shed His own blood in our stead. And gave unto us His righteousness. God demands an absolute righteousness. Our redemption has to do with the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus. God give it to us freely. He give us the righteous life of the Lord Jesus. He gave it to us. He applied it to our account. He put it there on that page. Our names there. All of those sins, idle words and all those sins tacked up to our name. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, His death is applied to our account. And God says, I pronounce him free and innocent because another died in his stead. But over here it says, well, what about all these sins that he's committed and will commit? I put the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ to his account. Does not the Scripture say in the 3rd chapter of the book of Colossians, does it not say, for your life is hid in Christ who is God? No longer than his enemy. Paid the price demanded by the law. He has made a curse for me, made a curse for every believer. Why then should you fear the law? Christ satisfied. I'm not afraid of the law. I'm not afraid of those commandments anymore. Why? Because Christ stood in my stead. He became the curse for me. Well, thirdly then, because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ writes the law on the heart. There's the promise there. Well, anyhow, if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've come to Him, convicted of our sins, in our nothingness and littleness before Him, receive Him, well then, by so coming, He puts that in our heart and we have no fear from then on in regard to the law. But if a man doesn't come to the Lord Jesus, that's something else. Well, there's something else that I want you to see in this book of Romans. In this 7th chapter now, in that 23rd verse, it says, but I see another law in my members. I see another law. I want you to observe that. There is another law, Paul says. It's different from the law of God. It's contrary to the law of God. Verse 25 says, I'll read it, says it's a law of sin. Verse 25, So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. But listen to this now. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, this another law, as Paul says, another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. It is a law of sin. That is a law that commands me to sin. It commands me to do it. It urges me to do it by offering me rewards and threatenings if I do not do it. In the second verse of the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, listen to what it's called there. It's called the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. A law that leads to sin and also to death and eternal death. And the Scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. It's the same law which is called in the book of Ephesians the flesh. Chapter 5. Turn with me. Chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, verse 17. Stay with me now. Verse 17. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." It's called the flesh. Then again in Ephesians, turn with me right over now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 22. It's called the old man. Verse 22, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." And then in the book of Romans again, it talks about this body of death. Now, notice what this law is doing. We found out what this law is. It is a law of sin and death. It's the flesh. Now, what is this law doing? It says, "But I see another law in my members, and it's warring." It's warring against the law of my mind. Now, this law in the members is not resting quiet, but it's always fighting. It sees that there can never be any peace in the bosom of the believer. Now, there's peace with God. I'm not saying that. There's peace with God. But there is a constant war with sin. A constant war. Continuously. There's an army there in our very being that constantly wages against the law of God. And it sometimes lies in ambush to spring out and get me and bring me into captivity. That's what Paul says. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Rages of war. This inbred sin. That's what it is. Inbred sin. This is our depraved nature. That's what the flesh is, the body of death. That's what this old sinful nature. And I said it will not cease until death. And what I started out by saying this, that the people of God are not only known by the joy and peace that's in their heart. It comes from God. It's heavenly. It flows from God. But they're also known for their warfare. And this warfare does not cease until they die. There is a warfare. Paul says another. There is another law in my members that wars against the law of God. And it brings me into captivity. See? It commands that I sin. And there's a war and I fight against it. I constantly am on guard. I'm fighting against this army of depraved flesh that this body is composed of. Lest it down me. See? There's a fight. There's a warfare. And if a man doesn't know anything about that warfare, He doesn't know anything about what I'm talking about, and he doesn't know anything about the gospel, see? I say that it's there. Sometimes it acts like it, that fire acts like it goes out. It kind of smolders, you know, but there's still smoke there, and that fire, if flame just a little bit, will break out, you see. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary one to the other. So, you cannot do the thing that you would, Paul says. Now, is this another law? Is the devil ever successful? Well, yes. Sometimes the devil is successful in the deep wisdom of God. God sometimes permits man to be brought into captivity. You know the story of Noah. He was a perfect man, yet led into captivity by the devil. He became drunken. He built him a vineyard and he became drunken and was led into captivity. Abraham, faithful Abraham, the father of the faithful, when questioned by this wicked king who would do his wife harm and do him harm, he lied for fear of his own life. He said, "This woman here, Sarah, she's not my wife, she's only my sister." Job cursed the day he was born. Moses had his problem. David had his trouble. Solomon had his trouble. Hezekiah had his trouble. Peter had his trouble. Oh, brethren, they all have had their trouble. Have you ever experienced the warfare that I'm talking about? Not only knowing, you see, from the peace and joy, but knowing for the warfare. Warfare. It's a fight. There's a battle. You battle against the world. You battle against the flesh. You battle against the devil. What I'm talking about this morning is battling against the flesh, this body of sin and death. Well, listen. I'm going to tell you about the feelings, and then I'm going to quit. The feelings of the believer during this warfare. Well, he feels, in verse 24, characterizes his feelings. He says, "O wretched man that I am." O wretched man that I am. Now, nobody in the world is as happy as a believer in Christ. He's found rest, pardon, forgiveness for all of his sins. He can approach God as his child. Know that God's with him. But there's times when he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The Apostle Paul knew that his sins were under the blood. He knew that he was a saved man. He knew that he was going to heaven when he died. But he had a war there in his members. This old flesh felt, "Oh, I'm downcast. I'm defeated. Somehow the devil has even taken the sense of forgiveness away from me." The dark cloud comes upon his soul and he says, "Why, how can I be a Christian with the thoughts that I have and the feelings that I have? And how can I be a Christian when my attitude is like that?" And finally, not in despair. Now, this is not a cry of despair, but this is a cry of victory. He says, "Oh, wretch man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's not a cry of despair. It's a cry of victory. Listen, you cannot have the cry of victory unless you have the cry of despair. Did you know that? Can't have it. There's got to be a cry of despair. Before you can sing the song of victory, you got to sing the song of despair. Oh, wretched. You know what I'm talking about. Most of you have felt that. You felt the flesh, the body, this old body that would defeat you. You say, "Oh, I'm so miserable and undone. I've done so many things that's not right. Thought wrong thoughts and all that. How in the world could I go back to the Lord Jesus?" Well, you see, to a natural man, he's often miserable now because of his sins, the natural man, but he never feels the loathsomeness of sin. He's miserable. People in the penitentiary right today are miserable because of their sins, and they'll readily admit, see, that they was wrong, but they do not have an attitude of loathsomeness towards that which they did. See? But the believer does. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and to him the least violation of the commands of God are a vile thing to him. Well, lastly now, he seeks deliverance, this fellow. He seeks deliverance. He says, Who shall deliver me? And then he gives thanks. Even before the victory has been completed, he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives me the victory. He delivers me. He gives thanks before the fight is done. Even in the thickest battle, he's able to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll deliver me. He'll deliver me. That is, he says, he'll deliver me as if it was already done. See? He has that much confidence. It's already done. See? This is the song of praise. Song of praise. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I don't think I'm a Christian. I feel so mean and despisable. Oh, my soul. What makes me do the things that I do and say the things that I do? Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he sees the Lord Jesus. He remembers the spotless substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus dying in his stead. And he says, thanks be unto God. I have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have it. I have it. It's already there. I have it. That's the song of praise. So you see, a believer is characteristic by, known by these characters, by his joy and by his peace and by his warring against sin. He wars against sin daily. It's a struggle. It's a battle. They say that Some say that Paul had in mind here, I don't know whether he did or not, but they say when he talked about this body of death, who should deliver me from this body of death? That in old times, during the Roman Empire rule, that they used to, if a fellow was a criminal, if he'd been taken for some charge and tried and found guilty, they took a dead man, maybe the man that he killed, if it was for murder, they took that man and they tied him to the live individual. They tied him to him. Just tied him that he couldn't get away. He couldn't get loose from him. And everywhere he went, he drug this dead man with him. This putrefying, this corrupt, polluted corpse that was decaying hour by hour in the putrid stench of that dead man. And Paul likened this body of flesh to that dead man. Who shall deliver me from this domineering, this body of flesh that brings me into captivity? Who shall do that? Oh, long